You have your Bibles, open them to the book of Psalms. We're going to look this morning at Psalm 102. The title of this message is After the Storm. Depending on what Hurricane Maria does, we might have to rename it Before the Storm, but we'll see about that. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 102, all 28 verses. Years ago, there was a beautiful land filled with beautiful cities, rich in history and culture, a place where, by and large, the people prospered. But then one day, what you might call a storm hit them. Homes were destroyed, families were divided, the very place where the people of God worshiped was demolished. And the morale of the people was broken. The land I'm referring to is Judah, the principal city, Jerusalem. And it wasn't a literal storm, but it was a storm of judgment, God's judgment that came upon them in 586 BC when the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar and they conquered Judah and they destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple, taking the best and the brightest of them and shipping them off into exile. There was one man who experienced this, and he took all of that grief and all of that frustration that the people were feeling, and he put it into a song. Not just any song, but a prayer song to God. That song is Psalm 102. We don't know who wrote this psalm because the Bible does not tell us, but we know what he wrote. We know that this psalm, which was written after a storm of adversity had come upon God's people, is ultimately about Jesus. We know that this is what we call a messianic psalm. This past Monday, after Hurricane Irma had passed and got to go home and assess all of the damage, I remember reading this psalm in my time with God, and I immediately knew that I would be preaching from this text this morning. Now, I hesitated at first because the truth is, what we went through, the storm we experienced, wasn't anything compared to what our neighbors in the Keys experienced or those on the West Coast. You know, a lot of people think that they have really suffered if they stood in line for 3 hours to get a tank of gas in their car. Newsflash, folks, that's not suffering. It certainly does not compare to what the psalmist is describing here. And yet, I still believe that God has something to say to us from this passage here and now. Let me say at the outset, there is no way that I will be able to preach and teach every truth in this psalm. There are 28 verses, and each one is full of wisdom and application and significance. But we are going to see some divisions in this chapter. We're going to see that there are some overall lessons that God would have us to learn. What does God want to say to us after the storm? Well, there are three things that you need to remember when the storms of life come. First of all, you need to remember the changing circumstances of life. The changing circumstances of life. Look at verse 1. Lord, hear my prayer. Let my cry for help come before you. Do not hide your face from me in my day of trouble. Listen closely to me. Answer me quickly when I call. Can you hear the desperation in his voice? If you've ever been at the end of your rope in life, then I bet you can. By the way, the psalmist is not really questioning whether or not God hears him when he prays. We know that because later on, when we get to verse 17, the psalmist says this: He will pay attention to the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their prayer. No, this is the psalmist pouring out his heart before God. We have a phrase for this. We call this being real. No games, no cliches, just you being honest and being real alone with God. That's what the psalmist is doing here. Look at verse 3. For my days vanish like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is afflicted, withered like grass. I even forget to eat my food. Because of the sound of my groaning, my flesh sticks to my bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I stay awake. I am like a solitary bird on a roof. My enemies taunt me all day long. They ridicule and curse me. I eat ashes like bread and mingle my drinks with tears because of your indignation and wrath. For you have picked me up and thrown me aside. My days are like a lengthening shadow, and I wither away like grass. The psalmist doesn't give us any real details here about what he's going through, but he uses this colorful language to describe how he is feeling. Some of these metaphors that he uses, they're not metaphors that any of us would ever use, and yet when we read them, we get the picture. We can understand what he means. He says that his bones are burning within him. That implies tremendous anxiety that he is experiencing. He says that he is like a bird all alone on a roof. That implies loneliness. He feels like he is alone in his suffering. He feels like there is no one else in this world who is going through exactly what he is going through. He says that he's eating ashes. That implies bitterness. He says he feels like God has thrown him aside. You ever felt that way? By the way, never be afraid to pray this kind of prayer. Never be afraid to pray this way. God gives this psalm to us for a reason, and other psalms like it. Trust me, God can handle it. He already knows, so go ahead and tell him. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. But I want you to notice what the psalmist does here. He begins and ends this section of the psalm with a statement about brevity. About the brevity of life, about the brevity of his circumstances. In verse 3, he starts off this section saying, my days vanish like smoke. And then in verse 11, he closes this section saying that my days are like a lengthening shadow. So do you catch that? You have these two statements about how brief his days are, and in between, sandwiched in between those two statements, everything that you see is about brevity. It all reminds him that it's all temporary. Now, the circumstances of life are changing. I think about that hymn that we sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll. If you live long enough, you will get to experience some of both. I remember growing up listening to that comedian Mark Lowry. He used to joke that one of the most frequently used phrases in all of Scripture is that phrase, it came to pass. It always comes to pass. Well, he's right. If you're young and healthy and beautiful, it comes to pass. If you're sick and frail and weak, that comes to pass. Either it will pass or you will pass, he says, but something's going to pass. Well, I spoke this week to a pastor in Marathon. A week ago, he was a bivocational pastor. He had a secular job. He had his church. He had a congregation. He had a sanctuary. And all of a sudden, his job is out of the picture, at least in the short term. His church sanctuary is unusable. His home is uninhabitable. He's spending every penny he has and every minute that he has driving back and forth every day from Miami to Marathon, trying to bring them all of the supplies that they desperately need. By the way, all of those hurricane supplies that you bought and didn't use, I hope by the end of the day they will be in that trailer, and tomorrow we're going to drop them off at his church. But I spoke to this pastor, tried to encourage him, and said, you know what? This is hard, and yet it's temporary. It will pass. God will get you through it. Now, what do these changing circumstances tell us? They tell us that we are finite. They tell us that we are mortal. They remind us that we need God. There are a lot of people in this world who think that they don't need God. And then a storm comes along, either literally or figuratively. A storm comes along, and suddenly they realize they do need God. There are a lot of people who won't give God the time of day. It's not that they don't believe in him, but they won't give God a passing thought until some adversity comes into their lives, and all of a sudden, God gets their attention. Last week, I took shelter here at the church during the storm. Turns out we had 50 people who stayed here. And since it was Sunday, since it was the Lord's Day, we had canceled the services. But if people are here in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, we just decided, well, we're going to go ahead and worship. And so we all came and we gathered and we brought in a fourth row. We packed out the choir loft here. We had the Hurricane Irma choir. But I remember saying afterwards that I made an observation. People pay better attention to my preaching when you can literally hear the whirling of a hurricane outside. And so from now on, I'm going to instruct our sound team to pipe in hurricane noise when I'm preaching so that you guys will listen better. It works. But folks, if God allows a storm to come in order to get our attention, that is a blessing, not a curse. If God allows a storm to come to remind us that we are not invincible, we should thank God, not curse him. When storms come, remember the changing circumstances of life and let them point you to God. Now that leads us to the second part of this psalm, something else we need to remember when the storms of life come, the unchanging promises of God. We need to remember the unchanging promises of God. Look at verse 12. But you, Lord, are enthroned forever. Your fame endures to all generations. You will rise up and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, for your servants take delight in its stones and favor its dust. These last two verses, verses 13 and 14, are why we believe this psalm was written during the exile, towards the end of the exile. The prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that the exile would last for 70 years. It sounds like, when we read these verses, that the psalmist pulled out his calculator, started doing the math, and realized if God's word is true, if God's promises are true, then for them that meant something good was about to happen. But the second section of this psalm is all about God keeping his promises. For the author of this psalm, his eyes told him that God had forgotten his promises. His eyes told him that God had abandoned his people. Jerusalem had fallen. A foreign pagan army trampled the city. They destroyed the temple. Only ruins remained. Do you understand? That is not what the promises of God were supposed to look like. God had promised Abraham, I will make a great nation through you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And through you, all nations will be blessed. That's not what the psalmist saw when he looked around. God promised David and he said, a descendant of yours will sit upon the throne forever and his kingdom will never end. How do you reconcile that with the exile That's what the psalmist was trying to figure out, but he couldn't. And so in that moment, the psalmist had to make a decision. Would he believe what his eyes were telling him? Would he believe what his circumstances were telling him? Or would he choose to believe in the promises of God? And so starting in verse 12, the psalmist chooses to believe God's word over everyone else and everything else going on around him. He said, Lord, you are enthroned forever. There is nothing that happens in all of life that changes or casts in doubt the fact that God is sovereign and the fact that God is in control. He's saying Jerusalem may be in ruins, but you are still on the throne. The people of God may be in exile, but you still reign. Look at verse 15. Then the nations will fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion. He will appear in his glory. The psalmist understands something. He understands that everything God allowed to happen in Judah and Jerusalem was for this purpose. In fact, everything that God allows to happen in all of life is for this purpose, so that the nations will fear the name of Yahweh, so that people from every nation will know God and fear God and worship God. The psalmist is saying, I don't know how all of this works out. I don't know how one thing leads to another. I don't know how all of the dots connect, but I know where all of this is going. He said, I know where all of this leads. It all leads to the nations worshiping God. Now, this is true today. Everything that is going on in the world today, everything. Everything that is going on in history, everything that is going on politically, everything that is going on in Washington, everything that is going on when disasters strike, it all somehow, some way leads to people from all nations worshiping Jesus. You may not see it now, but that's where it's going. Somehow, some way, it leads to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue falling down and casting their crowns before Jesus. Look at verse 18. This will be written for a later generation, and a newly created people will praise the Lord. Verse 18 is so important. It's such a timely reminder to us, because we tend to think only of God working in our lives individually right here and right now. And yes, God works in our lives. He is working in our lives individually right here and right now. And yet, we need to remember that God deals with us not just as individuals, but God deals with us as generations. God is always at work, and God's work is always bigger than any one person. The psalmist sees all of this devastation around him, and he says, one day, this is going to result in a future generation and a newly created people praising the Lord. Now, here's the question. Who is that newly created people? We are. God used the devastation of their day to prepare the scene for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and through him, salvation is proclaimed. The gospel is proclaimed, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And the result is a living, breathing church, the body of Christ. We are that generation. We are that newly created people in verse 18. And look at what God is going to use them to do in verse 19. He looked down from his holy heights. The Lord gazed out from heaven to earth to hear a prisoner's groaning, to set free those condemned to die, so that they might declare the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when peoples and kingdoms are assembled to serve the Lord. God looks down from his holy heights, the psalmist said, and he hears something. He hears the sound of prisoners groaning. He's not talking about literal prisoners, although, yes, God hears and sees every one of them. He's talking about those in the prison of sin. God hears their groaning. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? God hears the groaning of those who are imprisoned, those prisoners groaning without hope, without assurance, without peace, prisoners separated from God, unable to save themselves. God hears the groaning of a lost world. He knows they are hurting. He understands their pain. God's wrath towards sin is mingled with his compassion towards sinners. And by the way, God's compassion for sinners should be our compassion for sinners. And the reason for this new generation, this newly created people in verse 18, is to set those captives free, starting in verse 19. You know, I heard somebody ask a question this past week. If God answered every prayer you prayed this past week, if God answered every prayer you prayed this past week, how many people would be saved as a result? Now, how you answer that question will tell you something about how much you understand the compassion of God towards those in the prison of sin. God sees the prisoners, and the psalmist says that his desire is to set them free. The cross is the only key that opens that door to set the captives free. And notice what comes next. God frees them not so they can continue in their sin. No, the psalmist says God frees them so that they can declare the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praises in Jerusalem. God frees us in order to do what he created us to do. He frees us to worship. We are free to worship, free to serve God, free to be who God made us to be. That is real freedom. The psalmist chooses to believe in the unchanging promises of God. In spite of everything that had happened, God will keep his promises and he will make his name known among the peoples. Everything God does is for that purpose. Remember that after the storm. Well, there's one more lesson that I want you to see here in these last few verses of the psalm, and that is the changeless character of Jesus. The changeless character of Jesus. I said earlier that this is a messianic psalm. It's all about Jesus. You say, Pastor, how do we know that? We know that because the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, quotes from this psalm. And he tells us that this is all about Jesus. The introduction of this psalm before verse 1, which, by the way, is part of the original, it's in the Hebrew, it says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Guess what? Jesus is the one who prayed when he was afflicted. Jesus was faint. He had the sin of the world placed upon him, and he cried out to his Father in heaven. One reason why we know God hears us when we cry out to him is because God the Father heard the plea, he heard the cry of God the Son. The psalmist despairs and he pours out his heart to God, and we get to the end of the psalm, and what does God do? He points him to Jesus. When we despair and we cry out to God, what does God do? He points us to Jesus. So look at verse 23. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. I say, my God, do not take me in the middle of my life. We don't know who wrote Psalm 102. We don't know how the original author's strength was broken. We don't know how his life was cut short. But we do know who this is ultimately about. Jesus is the one whose strength was broken with every whip upon his back, with every blow, with every thorn upon his brow, with every nail in his hands and in his feet. He is the one whose life was shortened when he died on the cross. And then the rest of verse 24, notice the end of that verse. It says, your years continue through all generations. Jesus' life was cut short, but his years continue through all generations. You say, how is that possible? It's possible because the one who was cut short, the one who was died, was buried, rose again on the third day, and he is a living Savior who lives forevermore. And because he lives forevermore, because his years endure through all generations, Hebrews 7:25 says, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Look at verse 25. Long ago, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like clothing. You will change them like a garment, and they will pass away. When the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 102, he actually begins in verse 25. And again, he tells us that this is none other than Jesus Christ. You, Lord, established the earth. Who is the Lord? Jesus is the Lord. Who established the earth? Jesus established the earth. The heavens are the works of whose hands? They are the work of Jesus' hands. Now, folks, there's no other way to explain this apart from the fact that Jesus is God. Now, I don't know how many of you noticed this past week, but when most of Homestead was without electricity, if you looked up at night, stars were shining a lot brighter over Homestead, weren't they? How many of you looked? Did you take the time? Did you look up? Did you notice you could see stars that you normally can't see in the city? The Word of God says that every one of those stars will one day pass away. Not one of them will last forever. The psalmist says they will perish, but in verse 26, he says Jesus will endure. All of that will one day be exchanged for a new heaven and a new earth. The psalmist says, it'll be like changing a garment. It'll be like a new change of clothes. And who's going to do that? He says, Jesus will do that. Now, all of this is leading somewhere. Look at verse 27. But you are the same, and your years will never end. He says, the stars won't last, but you will. The stars won't last, but Jesus is the same. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus never changes. Deep down in your heart, don't you just know that this is what we all need? When the weather changes, we need a God who does not. And when circumstances change, we need a God who is the same. And when times get tough in life, when the storms come. We need a compass where north is always north. That's Jesus. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he is always the same, because he never changes, it says in verse 28, your servant's children will dwell securely, and their offspring will be established before you. It is because Jesus is unchanging that we, God's children, can dwell securely. He will always be just as powerful and just as faithful and just as good as he is right now. And therefore, Jesus is the shelter that will never fail in any storm. So trust him. That's where all of this is leading. That's what the psalmist would have us take from all of this. Trust him with your plans. Trust him with your hopes. Trust him with your future. Trust him with your finances. Trust him with your marriage. Trust him with your children. Trust him with your life. Oh, and if you don't know him, trust him as Savior and Lord of your life today.